I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, and a very warm welcome to those who are here for the first time, and welcome back our sister Evelyn and the daughter. We have been praying for you. Thank God that you are well, and I'm sure you have enjoyed yourself. Before we go into our sermon, I'd like to mention that you will notice that, especially for those who have came last week, that right now I have made a change. I have brought forward the theme for the evening service to the morning service. And so, for the next quarter, our morning worship, the theme for our morning worship will be making known His glorious salvation. And for the evening, it will be discovering Christ in the Old Testament. And this is done because after further consideration and the advice that I have received, I am persuaded and convicted of the words of Paul. Necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. The regular preaching of distinctive, dedicated, and exclusive evangelistic sermon is the primary task of this pulpit, of those who come out here as preachers, pastors, and evangelists. They are to preach not another gospel, not anything else, but to preach Christ crucified. And I felt that it is very necessary for this church to do so and continue to do so. We are not up here to just dish out things that will be concerning everything else, but the fundamental role or task of preachers is to preach only the gospel. And that is why we are here. So putting this aside, I bring you back to the text taken from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. This passage before us is one of the many, many Christians knew very well. An account which is frequently referred to by Sunday school teachers. But I want to tell you this, that this passage is one of great importance to us. It is one that set a very, very thin line between everlasting life and everlasting destruction or condemnation. Do you know that in these 10 verses alone, it contains one of the most fundamental doctrine of the Bible? The fundamental doctrine of the Bible. The doctrine of soteriology. Well, do not be frightened by this word used by the theologian. It's simply referring to the doctrine of salvation. This doctrine or this teaching deals with this question: how does God save man? Or to put it in another way, what is salvation? We know from Bible passages that the Jews, learning from the Old Testament scriptures, they knew of the coming Messiah, the Savior, and for generations they were anticipating His coming. In fact, the Apostle Peter, writing to the Jews, scattered across Asia Minor, wrote in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, he says this: of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, and did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So the Jews knew the scripture. They knew their Old Testament scripture. They knew that Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, is coming. But they knew not when, and they knew not how. And so when Jesus appeared into the scene, when He is in Galilee, His presence, the work that He has done, the miracles that He has wrought, His teachings generated a lot of attention And many came to watch him, to hear him, to listen to him. And perhaps many wonder, is this the Messiah? But few understood and few took notice of the declarations Christ made of himself, that he is the Son of God, sent from God to save the world. It could be they are very skeptical of his teaching, of the work that he has done, or they may not be in agreement with him because of what he teaches. Whatever it is, many came to hear, many came to watch, but few came to know him personally. Dr. Liu, the writer of the Gospel of Liu, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses to highlight this particular declaration in Luke 19 verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the declaration of the mission of Christ. Why he's here. The purpose of his coming. And this was not the first most important declaration of the Lord that the Lord has made. Elsewhere in the Bible, we heard of Jesus' other declarations when he says what? I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Matthew 9:13. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, his mission on earth is spelled out. Similar declaration can be found in John 10:10. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. This again is telling us why he came into this world. Progressively in the life of Christ, while he was on earth, Jesus made known his mission. And every time something new about his mission, he will make it known. This particular declaration in Luke 19 verse 10 is considered to be the key verse, the key text to the whole Gospel of Luke. And in it is the doctrine and the way of salvation made known to us from God himself. This is very important. This key verse is the doctrine of the way of salvation and life everlasting. What then is this salvation all about? What is this way of salvation? The way of salvation is this. Listen to this very, very carefully. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. This necessitates the coming of who? The coming of the Savior. The coming of Christ to carry out his mission of seeking the lost and to save them, that which was lost. How does this account then, in Matthew 19 verses 1 to 10, how does this account of Jesus and Zacchaeus demonstrates to us the truth of salvation? Upon careful examination of this passage, friends, there are three important facts, three important things, if you like, about Zacchaeus that illustrate this declaration Jesus made in verse 10. Number 1, Zacchaeus was lost, verses 1 to 4. Secondly, Zacchaeus was sought, verses 5 to 6. Thirdly, Zacchaeus was saved, verses 7 to 10. Let us look at all these three factors, or all these three points, one by one. First, Zacchaeus is lost. The concept of being lost was already expounded by Jesus in Luke 15 through the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The idea of being lost is that it is missing. It is misplaced, illustrated by the lost coin. But it also gives us the idea of what? Going astray, like the lost sheep. Loss means to be in the wrong place, to be out of touch, to be out of reach, out of communication, And that is exactly the point in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. To fall short. To be lost is to fall short. Or being lost is to fall short. Is another way to say that we are lost. This is the spiritual truth about Zacchaeus and each of us here. We are lost in the sense of not knowing where to go, with no direction and no guidance, even if we try. That is the point. Worse still, we have gone in the wrong direction and heading towards a downfall or destruction, you know what? Without knowing it. And that is why Isaiah the prophet rightly said, All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The word lost in verse 10 of Luke in the original has a wider meaning. It is more than just being out of touch or out of reach or misplaced. It also means, ladies and gentlemen, ruin. To be ruined, to be destroyed, to perish, which is very well illustrated by the parable of the lost son whose life was ruined by his riotous living. Man created in the image of God is ruined by what? Ruined by sin. And he has lost that image. And you can also say that that image, yes, may not be totally lost in a sense, but it is marked right now. It is damaged. So like Zacchaeus, we are all lost. Ruined. Destroyed by sin. And that is why you see so much evil and wickedness happening around. So much suffering because of sin. Is it a pleasure right now to live in this world? Do we not feel the effect of sin in our lives? Just one area alone enough to kill us. What? Diseases. That is the result of sin. And this fact about Zacchaeus, that he is lost, is true of all humanity. We cannot escape from it. And there is no way you and I can reverse this downward spiral. Moreover, the concept of being lost goes beyond being simply out of touch with God. It also carries the idea of foolishness. Foolishness in that while we are lost, we do not even know we are lost. This is how serious this disease of lostness or being lost. We are so immersed in this condition of being lost that we do not know that we are in the wrong place and we are heading in the wrong direction. Now notice here, in the beginning of this passage, that Zacchaeus is lost despite of three things. Those of you who are taking notes, this is the sub-point, if you like. Zacchaeus is lost despite of three things. Number one, he is lost despite of his good name. He is lost despite of his high position. He is lost despite of his great wealth. Zacchaeus has a good name. Do you know the name, the meaning of the name of Zacchaeus? The name Zacchaeus means the righteous one, pure one. I'm sure his parents, when they gave him that name, they have good and high expectation for him. They have high hopes for him, like all parents do to their children. But do we see this righteousness and this purity in the life of Zacchaeus? You can answer that for yourself by looking at the passage. In fact, you are right to say that his whole life, the whole life of Zacchaeus at this till this point, reflected totally opposite of his good name. Perhaps totally opposite of his good family upbringing and a good heritage. For we see here that he is a publican. A publican is a tax collector at that time, in those days. He was a bad tax collector, because he collected more than what the law required. And he lined his own coffer with the extras he had collected. And if people cannot pay the tax, their properties, their goods will be confiscated by the tax department. unlike these days. Or maybe they collected in another way, I don't know. So though Zacchaeus was given a good name, he did not live up to it. We are told, secondly, that he holds a high position as a chief tax collector. Zacchaeus is equivalent to holding in our modern days the position of perhaps regional and provincial inland revenue commissioner. That's how high he is. Not only that, he is located in the city of Jericho, a key city in that part of the region, and those coming down from Syria in the north down to Jerusalem in the south must pass through this city, this great city. So this made that route a very important trade route. And Zacchaeus, being the tax commissioner of such a strategic city, what do you think? And given such power, you know the outcome. This became, and apart from this, besides holding this high position, thirdly, Zacchaeus is a man of great wealth. At the ending of verse 2, he was described as what? Rich. Which means he lacks nothing. His wealth, the wealth that he has gained through whatever means, right or wrong, we can rightly assume came from his illegal means of collecting tax or taxes. And so with this wealth, he can afford all that life can ever give him, or all that this world can ever give him. But despite of all these three things, a good name, a high position of great wealth, a man of great wealth, one very sad fact remains about him. He was still lost. None of these things that he possessed can alter or change this reality of his life. He can do nothing to change it, that he is lost. That is why Mark wrote in Mark chapter 8, verses 36 to 37, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" All of us can find ourselves in one way or another like Zacchaeus. We lack nothing. Do you lack anything? I'm sure we have more than sufficient on our table each day. Yet our souls are lost. We can give nothing at all in exchange for our souls, our lost souls. His three main credentials are surely the envy of many in this world. Isn't it not true? And it will certainly put him in a very good position in this life. What more can you ask? And he may have a good life indeed. Yes, this credential he has. But ladies and gentlemen, these credentials are not enough. Not enough. In fact, not good at all in the sight of a holy and righteous God. It doesn't count. It is not enough at all to change his state of being lost. The next thing we see about Zacchaeus is his effort. His effort to do something. And yet because of his being lost, He senses it. He somehow or other knows it. But he does not know exactly what he should rightly do. There is a desire in him to do something. To look out for a way out. Or to look for a way out. To feel that spiritual vacuum, if you like. And to do something. And so he did two things. He did two things. He sought Jesus. Verse 3. It reads, he sought to see Jesus. And this tells us a lot about Zacchaeus. A man of his position, a ruler, going right now to see Jesus, even though it may be out of curiosity, like many other, many those around him, many other ordinary folks around him. Though his effort to see Jesus is commendable, yet it is not good enough to change the fact that he is still lost. The second thing that he did, you know what he did? He climbed the sycamore tree. Can you imagine the commissioner of UK, tax commissioner right now, climb a tree? Joined in the crowd perhaps in Nottingham, whatever, to see the festival or whatever, climbing up there. And this is symbolic. ladies and gentlemen. It's very, very symbolic. I want you to notice that. Why? Why did the Bible mention about this man? A man of high position, of honor and authority, climbed a sycamore tree. Why didn't the Bible say that he climbed a tree? It symbolizes him going and getting into a better position in order to reach God. And this speaks of man's self-effort to reach God. You see that now? But we are told plainly in Scripture, Titus chapter 3 verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So it is certain, it is very, very certain, no matter how much we do, or what we can do, or what we should do, or how well we do, we can never reach God by our own effort. Regardless of our goodness or righteous works, we can do nothing on our own to meet God. Ephesians 2:9 also says this, not of works, lest any man should boast. Symbolically, Luke recorded that Zacchaeus climbed to reach a better position to see God. And at the same time, symbolically, Luke recorded Christ's response. Because when Christ saw him later on, he demanded that Zacchaeus come down. And that is very symbolic again. Why? Because Jesus is saying to him there and there, Zacchaeus, get down from where you are. You can never reach God by your own effort. And so the Apostle Paul did the same thing when he says in Philippians 3, verses 7 to 8, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. Human effort can never bring man to reach God. Man is hopelessly lost, and man can never, never save himself from ruin and destruction. There is absolutely nothing you and I can do to reverse, to change, to alter this fact that we are lost. We are totally incapable of turning to God. Zacchaeus was lost, and so are we. Second fact about Zacchaeus was sought. Looking at verse 10 again, it tells us, the Son of Man is come to seek. The word seek in verse 10 is the exact word used in verse 3, when Zacchaeus sought to see Jesus. It is the same Greek word. When man chooses to seek God, it may lead to a better appreciation of God, of who God is, of who Christ is. But that is not sufficient to save him from being lost. But when God, when He seeks, that is necessity. Man seeks to see, but God seeks to save. That is the difference, a vast difference. When God seeks, that is salvation. And there are three things we can learn or glean from Zacchaeus' life to learn about seeking the lost. This seeking, number one, has a divinely appointed place. Secondly, it has a divinely elected person. Thirdly, it has a divinely manifested power. Let's look at the first one. A divinely appointed place. The time of this occurrence is very near the Passover. And in fact, Jesus was going the same way, that way to Jerusalem for the Passover. So during this festive season, many people were heading the same route as Jesus. Verse 1 recorded a very interesting point, that Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. He was on the way or en route to Jerusalem, and so he must pass through Jericho like everyone else. But then in verse 5, there is an interesting contrast. It says what? And when Jesus came to the place. What place? Is it Jericho? Sure, it's Jericho. He must pass through that place. But more than that, Verse 5 is telling us of a particular place, a particular point. What is that point? The place where the sycamore tree is. You see that? Not one single word in the Bible is put there for nothing. If only you and I examine it carefully and ask good, right questions. But have you ever asked, indeed, why the Bible mentioned this sycamore tree? Why not any other tree? Well, I think it is to indicate to us that particular point where Jesus met Zacchaeus. For we read in verse 4, he was to pass that way. It is to mark the spot where they met. This is significant because Jesus is not coming into this particular spot of his journey due to being forced to, no choice, or because of the terrain, or to avoid the crowd. No, rather it is this appointed place that Jesus will seek the lost. The same thing is the case of Nathanael. Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip saw thee or called thee, when thou was under what? The fig tree. I saw thee. John 1:48. It was at the fig tree, the appointed place where Nathanael was called. To Matthew, the tax collector, it was at the tax collector booth that he called Matthew. And to Peter and Andrew, it was while they were casting the net into the sea that Jesus called them. And to the Samaritan woman, where? Jacob's well. You see, all these details are put into the Bible. It's not for fun. It is to point us. It is to tell us that is the appointed place. And the same for the Apostle Paul. He was where? At the Damascus Road. The divinely appointed place where he will encounter the Lord Jesus. So it is indeed at a divinely appointed place, and I should add, at a divinely appointed time, Christ came to seek the lost. This was the response we see in verse 5. Jesus arriving at a divinely appointed place and at the divinely appointed time, which he knew beforehand, just as he knew where Nathanael was, sitting under the fig tree. Second thing about the seeking is that it has a divinely elected person. Verse 5 tells us, when Jesus at the sycamore tree looked up and saw him, saw who? Saw Zacchaeus, of course. We need to take note of one other significant point here. That is that the sycamore tree is a very leafy, thick with foliage, and so it is not easy to spot someone up in this tree. It is, if you look at those Sunday school materials and they draw that tree and they thought it is, oh, just a simple tree, it is a very bushy tree. You may like to put it that way. I think so. Furthermore, when Zacchaeus was up there, he was up there not because of his size. You may read from the text that because of his size, he climbed up the tree. No. It is because of the great crowd. It was so packed that he has no space. If it is because of his size, all he needs to do is to squeeze himself up into the crowd and go to the front and he can see Jesus. Right? No. He climbed up a sycamore tree. And then again, this is very significant. And so we see here what the Bible is trying to bring out to us is that Jesus knew exactly where Zacchaeus was. He need not look high and low for Zacchaeus. Jesus, with his foreknowledge, knew exactly where at which spot to look for Zacchaeus. Notice also in verse 5 how Jesus called Zacchaeus. And this is important again. Jesus said, Zacchaeus! You may ask, what's so special about this? Well, he called Zacchaeus, that's all. Well, I want to tell you this. Firstly, Jesus knows him by his personal name. See that? Jesus knows him by his personal name. And Jesus did not say what? You, come down. Jesus knows him by his personal name. Jesus, who is fully God with divine knowledge, called Zacchaeus' personal name. More than that, you have to understand how Jesus calls him. And what does that mean? Do you remember the meaning of Zacchaeus' name? Do you remember? So can you imagine right now Jesus standing under the sycamore tree calls out what? Righteous one! Pure one! Come down! How would you react if Jesus calls you by such names? Wow! It's wonderful, isn't it? Jesus calls you righteous one, pure one. You see, friends, it is not what men will call you is important, or how they call you. It is what God calls you is important. His parents call him Zacchaeus, hoping that he will be righteous, he will be pure. But Zacchaeus did not live up to that, did he? The difference comes when Christ called this man Zacchaeus, the righteous one. Christ, by calling Zacchaeus, makes this man a righteous one indeed. That is the difference. Was he righteous before Christ, before he met Christ? Most definitely not. But here, by this one call, Zacchaeus was made righteous, was made pure. So does it matter to you, friends, how people call you? It is not important. When God calls us, He calls us His saints in Christ. And that is far more important. We are the saints of God. Isn't it not true? Those of us who have put our faith and our trust in Him. Does Zacchaeus deserve all this? Not at all. But he was the elected person. So the hymn writer writing on this theme, wrote this. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that sacred crimson tie, the blood and water flowing from thy wounded side. Teach me if none other had sinned but I alone. Yet still thy blood, O Jesus, thine alone must atone. What this simply means is, even if I am the only sinner, Christ would still come and seek the lost. This is the elected person. This is the meaning of election. Even if I am the only one who have sinned, Christ would still come and seek and to save me. It is the same teaching of the lost sheep. The shepherd will leave the 99 just to save that one sheep which was lost. A divinely appointed person. Thirdly, a divinely manifested power. That is the third aspect of seeking. Looking at verse 5 again, Jesus says, Zacchaeus, make haste. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down for the day. For today I must abide at thy house. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a very powerful statement. Why do I say that? You see, Jesus did not send an invitation to Zacchaeus. He did not send one of his disciples to get Zacchaeus down. Which we see, this is the way we see in most gospel rally, isn't it? You get an invitation. Here, this call of Zacchaeus is a command. A personal command from God Himself. That is why it is full of power. The power of these words, friends, is the same order of power that God manifested when He spoke creation into existence. This call is a command from God. Please note very carefully the response. Zacchaeus responds to this command. This command is not designed to get the attention of Zacchaeus, but for him to obey. I want you to see the different ways God calls his servant. This will help you to understand better the call of Zacchaeus. How did God call Samuel? Samuel, Samuel. How did God call Moses? Moses, Moses. How did Jesus remind Peter? Peter, Peter. But for Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus! Why? Because when God repeated that word, Samuel, Samuel, he wants his attention. For Moses' case, it's the same. It is draw his attention to God, to keep him away from looking at the burning bush. So it is the same for Peter. When his name was repeated, it was designed to get him away from all that he is doing so that he can pay attention to the Lord. But when the Lord uses the single name Zacchaeus, it was to command, just like he did when he called Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth! And that is the power. Not Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. See the difference? It is a command. The command is so powerful. The command is so powerful that Lazarus can do nothing but came forth. John 11:44. And someone well said this, and I think it is right. If the Lord did not use Lazarus and just say, rise up, come forth, you know what happened? All the dead in the graves will rise up all at once. You see the power? And that is why, you see, Lazarus, only Lazarus. But when Jesus said, rise up, wow, all will spring up. Are you able to appreciate right now the beauty, the wonderful word of God? How beautiful it is. It's only you and I studied, examine every word. You see the richness of God's word. Notice also the divine power exhibited at the last part of verse 5 when Jesus said, I must abide at thy house. When Jesus said, I must, you can find no clearer indication than this, that he is manifesting forth his divine will. Jesus, God himself, right now saying, I must do this, a clear charge. And on top of that, remember the use of the single name? And now, I must. And he say what? Today! Oh friends, see how urgent the Lord came to seek and save the lost? For today, I must abide at thy house. The word today is the same Greek word used in verse 9, but translated slightly different as this day. And this is how urgent, brothers and sisters in Christ, that the Lord feels concerning the saving of lost souls. Do we have that? We who are believers. This is how earnest the Lord is in seeking out the lost. Today, I must abide at thy house. And this was how Zacchaeus was sought. Thirdly, Zacchaeus was saved. The third and final point. Zacchaeus was saved. To be saved means to be restored. Remember that man was lost and Christ came to save that which was lost. So to be saved is to be delivered from the state of being lost. And that is to say he is to be restored, to be made whole again. Or to be brought back to life again, as in the case of the lost son. To bring back or to bring him back where he should. And if the divinely call is so empowered by Christ, who then can resist such a call? I can say no one will resist such a call. So when Jesus came to seek and to save, none or no one can stop him from doing that. Not even the crowd. You see that in the passage. Yes, they were very angry with Jesus perhaps when he was with Zacchaeus. Perhaps they were in disagreement with his judgment. And they murmured, we read that. They were not happy about it. But what? They can do nothing about it. No one in the crowd dare to stop Jesus. None. It is recorded there. No one. They just stand and watch. That's all they can do. Nothing. No one can save. And when God made that decision to save the one whom he meant to save, it is for sure. It is the soul decision of God, and so no one can alter that. Then you may ask, if God's calling is so definite, then where is man's responsibility, or where is man's part in salvation? This question is often asked by many people, right? We just want to know. Well, there are three things here that confirms the salvation of Zacchaeus. It is not a condition, I must stress. It is not a condition, but it is a confirmation that Zacchaeus was saved. There was a confirmation of the call to be saved, and Zacchaeus responded to it because it was commanded by Christ. It is a command irresistible. But it is followed by three things that confirm Zacchaeus was saved indeed. Number one, by his obedience. Number two, by his conviction. Number three, by his faith. First of all, his obedience. Do you know what exactly Zacchaeus did? Look at verse 6. He obeyed and did exactly he was commanded to do. He did not take his own sweet time to come down from the tree. He made haste and came down. And after he came down, he received Jesus Christ. But at this point, notice this again. I want to point out to you this very important point. Notice here, Luke interestingly put in an additional word. He says, Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received Christ, what? Joyfully. That is the account that is different from the rest of the gospel recorded in Matthew or John. In Luke, what does that mean? So you see, Zacchaeus did not obey out of compulsion. Forced to. In Hokkien, we say bo pian. No. He obeyed willingly. He obeyed with joy. Gladly. Do we do that? When the Lord commands us or instructs us? Herein lies the difference of one who truly obeys. This underlines again the scriptural truth when the good shepherd says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and what? They follow me. John 10:27. This is the evidence of salvation. When Christ calls, his sheep hear his voice and follow him. And not only that, they follow him gladly. Secondly, by his conviction. When Christ called Zacchaeus, he was made aware of his state of being lost. He was firstly identified by all people. When Christ called him by his name, they all knew who he was or who Jesus was calling. And the people immediately turned their attention towards Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. They knew him. So at this point, Zacchaeus, despite of his high position, a man of great power and great wealth, he is made to see his own weakness, his own sin, and that is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He begins to realize the condition of his heart when the Holy Spirit works in him. So great was this conviction that what he became ashamed of himself. But he was not ashamed to confess. Friends, this is the true evidence of salvation. If we are truly ashamed of our sins, or of ourselves because of our sin, we will not be ashamed to be associated with Christ and to be identified with him. Zacchaeus was ashamed of his sins, but he was not ashamed to confess Jesus is Christ. In fact, Zacchaeus used the word Lord when he responded to Christ. He immediately acknowledged Jesus as Lord. This is true conviction. Furthermore, his conviction not only brought about a confession, his conviction also brought about a restitution. Verse 8 says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. This is not to say that he buys salvation. Please notice here. but a confirming evidence that God has worked in his life and he is prepared to make restoration. Why is restoration necessary? It is because of sin. To pay the penalty of sin is to make restoration, is to restore. I would like to highlight two words here in verse 8. When Zacchaeus said, I gave to the poor and I restore him fourfold. The word gave and restore, they are in the present tense in the Greek. What this means is that Zacchaeus is not saying, I have been giving to the poor and I have been restoring fourfold. That does not make sense. Why? Evidenced by the people who were angry with him, isn't it? If he has been doing that all the while, why should the people angry with him? If it's not. But rather, this is telling us what? Zacchaeus is going to give to the poor and he is making restoration now. He is immediately doing it without holding back, without delay, because his sin was so great. He was so ashamed, so great and so offensive that he felt that he had sinned against God. He wanted to get rid of it immediately, quickly, as soon as possible. He wants to be free from sin, free from this guilt, which is tormenting his mind and his heart. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Jesus said to the thief on the cross beside his, he says, today thou shalt thou be with me in paradise. Thirdly, the third confirmation of Zacchaeus' salvation is his faith. The exercise of faith is not so obvious here. Yes, I agree. But Zacchaeus did exercise faith. How can we prove that? Well, first of all, Zacchaeus what? Acted immediately. There is simply no room to doubt that, because when he was called, he did exactly what he was told. Whether Jesus did, he did not, when Zacchaeus was called, he did not ask his officer to check the identity of Jesus. He immediately responded. He immediately, without hesitation, obeyed God when he commanded. Now, faith is what? Faith is taking God, or taking what Christ said at his word. That is faith. It is believing and accepting exactly what Jesus said. So when Jesus said to him, I must abide at thy house, Zacchaeus believed it and accepted it. So is the case of Abraham, which Paul mentioned in Romans 4, 20 and 21. He, Abraham, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded, that's a beautiful word, that what he had promised, or what God has promised, God was able also to perform. Abraham believed God, and so when God called him to leave the Ur of Chaldees, though not knowing where he is going, he believed and obeyed God. It is the same for Zacchaeus. He obeyed and did exactly he was told. His faith was immediately recognized by the Lord Jesus. Why? How do we know? In verse 9, he says to him, he also is a son of Abraham, referring to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham. That means Zacchaeus has exhibited the same faith, the same trust, which Abraham had. By what? By forsaking his life, by forsaking his past indulgences, and followed life eternal. He found the pearl of great price. And so Zacchaeus was willing to give up, to turn and follow Christ. All that Zacchaeus had done demonstrated so evidently of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Zacchaeus was saved. Friends, this is what salvation is all about. It is well summarized in our Calvinistic teaching, the 5 points of Calvinism, which this church holds to very dearly. Firstly, total depravity of man. Secondly, unconditional election. Thirdly, limited atonement. Fourthly, irresistible grace. Fifthly, perseverance of the saints. Total depravity of man. We cannot save ourselves. Totally incapable of saving ourselves and even responding to God. That's how depraved we are. All our righteousness are filthy rags before Him. Secondly, unconditional election. Not my choice. I have not chosen God, but God has chosen me. He has elected me, the elected person, before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Limited atonement. Christ came to save the lost, those that belong to Him in the first place. But now ruined by sin, He will recover. He will recover those whom He has appointed to be saved. Fourthly, irresistible grace. You cannot stop God. No one. No one can stop God when God calls a man. When He calls us, we and no one else can stop or hinder the call of God. Fifthly, perseverance. When God makes salvation known to us and puts salvation in our life, that, ladies and gentlemen, is permanent. Is permanent. Which is referring to this fifth point, perseverance of the saints. It is permanent. Why? Because God, because that which God wants to save, the elected person, remember, no one can stop. And no one can reverse it. This is the five point of Calvinism in summary. But more importantly, this is the biblical teaching of the doctrine of salvation. In closing, I want to point out firstly to those of us who are doing evangelistic work or who has this desire to share the gospel with others. Let us never think that we can convert any person by our sweet talk, by our effort, or by our evangelism. We are only instruments. Our responsibility is to speak, to share, to persuade, to urge, to lead, or rather to plead and to pray for the Holy Spirit to work, even though we cannot know whom God will call and save. If we can fulfill this responsibility well and faithfully, that is enough, and leave the result to God to take care. To the Christian, the proper understanding of our salvation is very important, brothers and sisters in Christ. After so many years as a Christian and knowing all the lingo about salvation, about the gospel, what is our response? That is key. What is our response? Is it only for the non-believers to listen to all these sermons? I know it all. Look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15. He made the same declaration. What did he say? What did Paul say? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He did not stop there. He made a qualification at the end. He said, of whom I am chief. He realizes that he is the chief of sinners, totally depraved and incapable of saving himself. And if not for the mercy of God, I would not have been saved. That is Paul. And this should be our response and our conviction, that Christ came to save me. Even if I am the only sinner in the world, Christ will come and save me, and He did. He saved me despite of my sinning against Him, despite of my being unworthy, undeserving sinner. This should be our response. And He saved me not because I respond, or know that I will respond. He saved me not because I'm more holy and more savable, but because I am special. Special because God has made me special. Special because God has sovereignly chosen me, sought me to save me. To those who are still lost in sin, those who are still searching for answers, those who are still looking I do not know how long you have been coming to this church and what has all this sermon done to you. I do not know what is your reaction. But this I want to say to you. If you today hear the word of God, if you today hear the voice of God calling out to you to repent, what will be your response? My advice to you is this, not to harden your hearts. Not to harden your hearts. So the Bible pleads with you and says in Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Friends, delay no further. Let us pray. Our mighty God, our heavenly Father, we thank Thee for such a great truth, such wonderful word of life. O Father in heaven, we pray that Your Holy Spirit will impress upon our hearts, will work in us and convict us of our sin. And indeed, O Lord, grant even us, not only to those who are outside Your kingdom, grant even to us who are Your children, who are in spiritual slumber, who are lukewarm. Grant, Lord, that we may have no peace and no rest till we truly find rest and rest alone in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.